Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, who is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding of this difficult passage tonight. Lord, we read so many blessed things in this chapter and even in these two verses, that you would give Christ, your Son, as a gift to your elect, to your people. Lord, there are no comparisons to this kind of gift, the gift of the Son of God incarnate. And so, Lord, give us understanding. Speak this word into our minds and our hearts in power. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this week we will conclude chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, to converts there. And the message of chapter 1 will actually continue through chapter 2, verse 10. Now, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, over here in Turkey. Paul's in Rome. It's around 61, 62 A.D., and Paul's in prison. He's in custody. He's in his own rented house, Luke tells us in Acts. And now in the end of this first chapter, in this prayer that Paul concludes, he had praised God already for the many spiritual blessings they had received in Christ. Think about what they'd already received as he's writing. They'd already received new spiritual life. They'd been born again. They had received the indwelling of the Spirit of God himself as a seal and a pledge of the inheritance that they had been given. They'd received adoption as children of God and this inheritance in heavenly glory. Here they sit, as we sit, if we're true believers. And he prays that they will grow in Christ. Because of Adam's sin, what happens? All men come into the world spiritually dead. The imparting of spiritual life in a spiritually dead sinner requires a divine work. You can't make yourself born again. And this work, Paul tells us, is an exercise of the very same power that raised Christ bodily from the dead and seated him then at the Father's right hand. It's that power that works in us. And by the way, is still working in us. Paul wants his readers to have a deep understanding in their hearts of the power that God has exercised and is exercising in them. He wants us to have the same understanding. This is power over life and death, power to destroy, power to give life. I've said this many times during this first chapter. There aren't any words. There's no human language that's adequate to describe this power or these blessings or the mind and heart of God that he would bless us in such a way. And we've seen and we know it's in the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God that saves people, the gospel. And this power of God is absolutely vital in order that our hope of receiving this inheritance may be realized. If he doesn't have the power, then we're not going to receive this inheritance. our knowledge of the immeasurable greatness of this power. When we think about God's power and what He's capable of doing, what He did in Christ, that should assure us He can bring us to eternal glory. He's already said He would do it. He doesn't lie. Now He says, I've got the power to do it. Paul tells us this. So that Christ now has been seated at the right hand of the Father is a declaration. What did God say in Romans 1:4? He declared Him to be the Son of God by raising Him from the dead. And now, the Father seating Him at His right hand in a human body is a declaration of the Holy Spirit that the Father was pleased with the Son's work, with the accomplishment of His mission on earth. The raising up of Christ, God seating Him at His right hand, His putting all things under His feet, pertains to His human nature. Think about this. God created man. Christ, God became man. Man died. God raised Him and put Him in charge of everything. Everything. Because of His enthronement at God's right hand, Christ now possesses in both natures, the full authority of the Father. His position, we saw last week, is superior to every other power. It's superior to Satan. It's superior to all the demons. It's superior to every earthly ruler. It's superior to the power of sin. And it will be superior to all things, not only in this age, but in the age to come when He returns and ushers in the eternal state. So whatever there is, whatever powers exist anywhere in the universe, all are subordinate to Him. Now look at verse 22. Here's what He says. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. So He's not just above all things. All things are subject to Him. And He gave Him, the Father did, as head over all things. Saw that last week. The one who is head over all things, He gave to the church, His body, to be our head. And we're going to look at the rest of that verse, at the fullness of Him who fills all in all, when we come to it here tonight. Now this language about all things in subjection under His feet, where have we read that recently? Psalm 8, verse 6. You make Him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. Those words in Psalm 8:6 speak of man's dominion over the earth. Paul now uses the same words of Christ. And His dominion is far greater, far beyond the creatures of the earth. He's over all things in all the universe. So we can fairly see man's dominion over the earth as a shadow of Christ's universal dominion. But as a man. So in the New Testament, these words of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, are applied to Christ as the last Adam. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and you're going to see some things here that sound awfully familiar, because He's going to quote almost directly from Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 5. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, and now He's going to pick up in Psalm 8, 4, what is man that You remember Him? Or the son of man that You are concerned about Him? You've made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. This is Christ. Words that applied to Adam, what Adam lost. Christ has recovered in a sense, and He has been given even far greater authority and dominion than Adam had. Look at the end of verse 8 in Hebrews 2. For in subjecting all things to him, Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him, but they have been. So here the writer of Hebrews has lifted these three verses right out of Psalm 8 and applied them to Christ, as Paul does here in verse 22. But all other powers are not simply inferior to Christ. You could say, well, you know, here's a power, but Christ is a greater power. No, no, they are subject to him. As head over all things, he directs everything. He rules everything. He sustains all things by his power. Hebrews 1:3. So this is Christ, the ruler of all things. And what does the Father do? He gives him to the church as a gift. Now, we've looked at a number of gifts the Father has given us. He's already given us his Spirit. He's given us new life. He's given us this inheritance. He has adopted us into his own family. He has forgiven our sins through the blood of Christ. Now he gives Christ to be head over the church. Now, what's the church? He's talking about the true church. He's not talking about a local church here. He's talking about what theologians call the invisible church. That is, those who have truly been born again, those who are truly indwelt by the Spirit, those who have been truly eternally joined to Christ, spiritually joined to Christ. Because once you're spiritually joined to Christ, you can never be separated from him. That's who he's talking about when he says church here. Sometimes he talks about local churches. Not here. This is the church. So it's a remarkable thing that the one who is head of the church to which we belong is not some sinner, is not some man who calls himself Pope or Imam, but the incarnate Son of God himself is head of this church. He alone is head of the church. And this isn't some figurative, symbolic language. He's head of the church. We are his body. Now, you look at 4:15, 5:23 in Ephesians. This is repeated, this thought of Christ as our head. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, Christ. And we read the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There isn't any question in Scripture. Christ is the head of the church. And when Paul, again, speaks of the church here, he's talking about the invisible church, all truly born again believers who have been joined. And let me say this again, because this is really what this whole first chapter has been centered on. Remember when we read the first 14 verses and we saw that the name of Christ or a reference to Christ appeared in 12 of the first 14 verses? Maybe it was 13. It's about union with Christ. The church is those who have been joined into this eternal spiritual union with him and with all others who have been so joined to Christ. See, we're joined to one another. And what did he say about us? What was the first thing he said about the church back in chapter 1, verse 3? Anybody remember? He spoke of those in Christ as having received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. That should stop us cold. In chapter 2, Paul speaks of all those who have been born again and joined to Christ as having been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly realm in Christ. This is the only true church. People who belong to some other church are worshiping a God of their own making. This is the only true church, the one of which Christ is head. And so this astonishing statement is this: he who has everything under his feet and is head over everything is himself bestowed by the Father as a gift to the church. When people say, count your blessings, this is the first one we ought to count. This was yet another gift of God's grace. Now, in what sense are we to understand this, that the Son is given as a gift to the church? Well, the answer probably lies in the nature of what the church is. And what does Paul say the church is in relation to Christ? Bride? There's at least three other possibilities here. Bride is one. Body. She's his body. He's given to her, to his body, as the head. He's not given to be a member of the body, but as its spiritual head. Now, I've said three or four times already, Christ, in his human nature as well as in his divine nature, is in heaven. We don't know what heaven's like. None of us have been there. But remember, in essence, all men are spirits. All men essentially are spirits who inhabit fleshly bodies. Jesus took on a human fleshly body, but the church is Christ's spiritual body. So he had this human body. The church is his spiritual body. Its members are spirits. We are joined to him spiritually. His body's going into the ground. Yes, we're going to be raised to new glorified bodies, but what's going on in the meantime? Are we joined to him in body? No, we're joined to him in spirit. We are spirits who inhabit fleshly bodies, joined spiritually to him, eternally. This joiner is eternal. When people use phrases like once saved, always saved, and eternal security, they tend to use them in the context of some bad theology. But it is true that if you've been joined to him, it's forever. In that sense, once you're saved, it's forever. The question is, have we been joined to him? And this joinder is accomplished by a work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:4, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, members of one another. So there's a unity here. And I believe the Lord's Supper, in large part, is intended to demonstrate and celebrate that unity. Our unity isn't because of some team we root for or some political candidate. Our unity is in Christ because we have been joined to him. And that's the only unity that matters. So the Father's given Christ to be head of this spiritual body. And in this, the church has this special, unique relation to Christ that nobody else has. Only the church, the true church, is his body. Not even the angels have received Christ in this way. Only the church. We have a relationship with him that nobody else has, that's unlike any other relationship in all the universe. Christ is not separate from us. And as our head, as the head of the church, what does he do? Well, he personally empowers, nourishes, and strengthens both the individual members and the body as a whole. Ephesians 5:29. This is very instructive. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Nourishes it and cherishes it because we are members of his body. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now this, and we've looked at this passage in Colossians in recent weeks, here we have people trying to claim they are preachers of Christianity while at the same time preaching all this paganism and trying to force people, demanding they participate in this worship of angels and self-abasement. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You see what this means? This is God working in our midst, working among us, working in the midst of all true believers. And you know, those who have believed and been converted and gone to be with the Lord are part of this same body. The body isn't just those who are living at some particular time. Those who are in heaven with the Lord are in this same church, in this same communion of saints with we who believe here. What a glorious thought. The church, which is his body. Now, Richard Lenski, who I've been reading for many years, we have some differences in theology, but I think he's a very good commentator. He's very good with the Greek. He translates this, "He gave him as head to the church since she is his body." Now, most of us have a version that says the church, which is his body. But with Lenski's translation, "He gave him as head to the church since she is his body," it brings to mind something that we may not have thought of as we're reading this, but we certainly did think of back in the beginning of chapter 1. This union in Christ was eternally in the mind of God. This didn't just spring up because the Jews failed to recognize Christ. This was eternally in the mind of God. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world. He chose you, and he chose you, and he chose you. He chose you, and he chose me. Well, what do you call all of us whose head is Christ? Call us the body of Christ. This union was eternally in the mind of God. And that Christ is head over his church doesn't mean he has ceased or set aside his role as sovereign over all the universe. No. That continues and will continue. Well, this brings us now to one of the most difficult statements in all the New Testament. And I'm not going to go through all of the 8 to 10 different views we might find here. This isn't a verse where we have universal agreement as to translation or understanding. The argument, one writer says, with respect to the exact meaning of fullness, the word fullness here, in this particular case, covers many pages in scores of commentaries. I think he said it in the most superlative sense he can. So here are the words. "He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Take a look, just let your eyes focus on the verse in your Bible, and look, here's what Paul is saying. His body, the church, is the fullness of him. Now, that would imply there's something that completes Christ. And before you all start hollering heresy, let me continue on here. The church, Paul appears to be saying here, and I believe he is the fullness of Christ, who himself is at the same time the fulfillment and the fulfiller of everything. This is what we call a paradox. It's not an uncommon thing in Paul's letters. But the paradox here lies in the fact that he who fills everything should himself have a body that fulfills him, that is the fullness of him. Now, this word fullness, sometimes we have to just go study how a word is used. And it's used in different contexts. It occurs 4 times in Ephesians, twice in Colossians. Now, those 2 letters, remember, are written together. That's why we keep seeing a lot of reference to Colossians here. Here's Paul in this rented house in Rome, about to be executed. He doesn't know when, by Nero. And he sends these two letters, Colossae and Ephesus. And here's what he says in Colossians 1:19, in terms of the use of the word fullness. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about his divinity. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Well, his church is not completing his divinity. That's not happening here. So there's six other times this word fullness we find in Paul's letters. Romans 11, 13 and 15, and in 1 Corinthians 10:26. Galatians 4:4 gives us understanding of the word itself. Now, we just saw in Colossians the fullness of deity speaks of all the essence and attributes of God. His wisdom, power, and glory are in Christ. In him is the fullness of deity. In Galatians 4:4, we're told Christ came in the fullness of time, when the time had been fulfilled, when the appropriate time was. When the time was fulfilled, Christ came. So this word isn't always, in every case, one that presents this kind of difficulty. If you're there, you may want to look at chapter 3, verse 19 of Ephesians. There, and in chapter 4, verse 13, fullness again is used. These are the other two times in Ephesians. Fullness is used there to speak of the ultimate maturity of believers, that they may attain ultimately and respectively in the two verses to the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ. So it has to do there with maturity. But here, the use is different. Here in verse 23, his body, the church, is spoken of as his fullness. By speaking of the church as Christ's fullness. Now, let me ask you this. In your mind, as you read Paul writing that, do you hear Paul saying this as to Christ's human nature or as to his divine nature? Could we possibly do anything to fulfill Christ's divine nature? No. So this has to relate to his human nature. And in his human nature, what is he to the church? He's the head. The head. We're in union with him. We're joined to him. So, at a minimum here, by speaking of the church as Christ's fullness, Paul underlines the significance of the body of Christ in God's eternal purpose. He's underlining the significance of the body of Christ, its place in God's eternal plan. We're in the plan, not just as individuals, but as a body. And this is no ground for boasting. We didn't do anything to attain to this. This was all a gift. The church, while in one sense we might say is the fullness of Christ, the church is wholly dependent on Christ, who fills all in all. Let me say it this way. As head over all things, Christ fills all things, the whole universe. But only the church is his body. The church, says Paul, is his fullness. I told you this was going to be a difficult passage, and it is. But it's also a passage that should evoke in us just a great joy in understanding the attention God has paid to us, sinners, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, as to the NIV, I want to go back to Lenski, because he says in the NIV, he words it this way, it's slightly different from some of the others. It's not as dramatically different as some of the translators I read. But the NIV says Christ fills all things in every way. The Holman Bible translates it the same way. Lenski says this is incorrect. And I think he's right. Here's the example I'm going to use. Christ is head over all things in the universe, but he doesn't fill a stone in the same way he fills a believer. Two completely different things. He doesn't fill everything in every way. He fills a believer with every good gift. Stone just sits there. Even a bear in the forest, he fills it in whatever way he might, but it's not with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All things are subject to him. He's the source of all things. He fills all things, but he doesn't fill all in the same way. Now, what about Christ filling his church? He fills all in all. And that's another phrase that I think as best as we can interpret it, it means everything. It means everything. How does Christ fill his church? Have any thoughts on that? How does Christ fill his church? What's he give to her? He gives his spirit. That was number one, wasn't it? What else has he imparted to us? His word. And he imparted the word through what kind of beings? Yeah, the Spirit working through men. His fullness. J.B. Lightfoot's a 19th century theologian and commentator. He says when he talks about Christ filling his church, he says, all the divine graces which reside in him are imparted to her, the church. His fullness is communicated to her. I don't know if this particular verse goes that far, but I think that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. In chapter 3, verse 19, let's look at it again. And we're going to see it also in chapter 4, verse 13. Paul is praying that the church may attain to the fullness of God in the one verse and to the fullness of Christ in the other verse. And at the same time, think back now to that barakah. He's praying that God will bless you to the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. He's already assured all of his readers of the wealth of the gifts and resources we've already received in Christ. Adoption, forgiveness, all of these things, redemption through his blood, an inheritance, the Holy Spirit as the seal and pledge of our inheritance. And yet in the verses in chapters 3 and 4, Paul prays that we will grow to the fullness. There's more. A lot of it has to do, though, with the development of us in our own Christ-likeness. How do we respond when somebody gives us a gift? What's the right response when somebody gives us a gift? Thank you. We say thank you, and that's the end of it. Do we never give the matter another thought? We try to reciprocate. And how do we reciprocate? To one who gives us gifts. You could give something back to them. What is it we could give back to Christ and the Father in response for all these gifts? Worship? Our lives? How about obedience? How about seeking to be like him with these gifts, with this power that he's exercising in us, this power that's working in us, enabling us to be like him? Not as good as him, but more like him. Is there any one of us who could honestly say, that's really the extent of Christ-likeness in me? I couldn't possibly, even with all the power God's given me, I couldn't get any more like Christ. This is it. I've reached the pinnacle. Of course, we can't say that. Christ fills all in all. That includes his body. He fills his body. We've mentioned some of the ways, but look, he feeds it. He feeds us with his word. He nourishes his body. He teaches his body. He strengthens his body. He empowers it. And he's sitting in heaven doing all these things in us. In us. In this paradox, I can't resolve it, by the way. I do hope we're not waiting for that. I can't resolve this paradox. It, the church, is the fullness of Him. Even though and even as Paul says, as Paul prays, that we may attain to a mature man. That's what he's talking about. When he talks about the fullness, attaining to the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, he's talking about spiritual maturity, growth and conformity to Christ. Individually and as a body, how many would say we fall short at present of the fullness of Christ? That was an easy question. And yet, I'll say it again, though that is true, the church is the fullness of Christ. Now, Jim hinted at how this can be earlier. Can you think of a verse that would talk about us filling up something still lacking in Christ? Now, don't take that wrong. Colossians 1:24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." How? In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The church is called to add to Christ's suffering. Now, one writer says this, because there are many, as you might imagine, who read this, that the church is his body, the fullness of him, and say, well, wait a minute, there's no way sinful humans, even though they've been born again, can be the fullness, can complete Christ in any way. Now, we've ruled out the idea that we could in any way complete him in his divine nature. But what did he come to earth to do? To save sinners and to do what with them? Ultimately, to do what with us? To gather us to himself. He came to gather those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, didn't he? Isn't that why he came? He came to fix what the first Adam had ruined. He came here to fulfill God's justice, to fulfill God's righteousness, to atone for our sins, to cleanse us, to gather us because God chose us before the foundation of the world, and to take us back with him. He came to gather human beings. That's why he came. Now, Hendrickson, he says, "I have due respect for the reasoning of those who defend other theories." Boy, everybody writes that when it comes to this verse. But he says, "After lengthy study, I've reached the conclusion that the following is the correct interpretation. The church completes Christ." And again, before you holler heresy, he's talking about Christ's human nature. It has nothing to do with his divinity. Hendrickson cites Calvin. Here's what he wrote 500 years ago about this. "This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure incomplete." So this isn't, we look at Christ objectively and say, something missing there. He looks at himself and reckons himself in some measure incomplete. And still commenting on this passage, Calvin says, Paul states here that not until we are in his presence, and I would say meaning appended to him, does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete. And this view, folks, that the church is indeed representing here as completing him who fills all in all, is defended by many very good commentators. Not all. Not all. Now, this interpretation does not in any degree or any manner detract from the absolute majesty and self-sufficiency of Christ. As to his divine essence, he is in no sense whatsoever dependent on or capable of being completed by the church. But again, remember, the only reason he came here was to gather us, was to fix what had gone wrong in Adam. Now, Jim mentioned a bridegroom. As a bridegroom, he's incomplete without the bride. There's no bridegroom without the bride. As the vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. as a shepherd. He's not seen without his sheep. If he's all these things, it is always and only in relation to his church. And so as head, he can't be the head without a body to be head of. He finds his full expression, Hendrickson says, in his body, the church. And you know, the Spirit of God must work in a sinner to bring them new life. But who is it that Christ employs in the gathering of his sheep on the earth? Who does he use? People. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now listen to this. "And lo, I'm with you. I'm with you always." He's here, but he's employing his body. His body, the church. "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And speaking of Colossians 1:24, sharing and filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, Hendrickson says this, "Therefore, those who reject the idea that the church is the complement or completer of Christ will have great difficulty in interpreting Colossians 1:24. Christ desired to be complete in us. His desire to be made complete in us, it's not because of some lack in him, some want in him, some necessity. Think about it. Any good that's in us, where'd it come from? It came from him. There's nothing good in us but what is of him. Anything good in us is a gift from him. And his goodness, we see it in his raising us out of nothing, out of sin and squalor, so that he can do what? Dwell in us. He cleansed us so he can dwell in us. Now, that the church, and this is why I have no difficulty accepting this view, that the church completes him was his design. It wasn't something that he needed from us. It was the way he designed it. It's the way the Father designed it. This was the design of the triune God. And that's what Paul says here. He explicitly declares this is the case. The church, his body, is the fullness of him, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And yeah, while this is a great paradox, this is what Paul wrote. Inspired by whom? God, the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go through all of the seeming paradoxes we read in Paul's writings. I will read one in chapter 3, verse 19 again. Paul speaks there of knowing the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. He wants them to know the love of God, which they can't know, which is beyond knowledge. But there's a meaning. Son of God is supreme over all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. But in the fulfillment of his eternal plan, according to his own will, he became as one of his creatures, for the purpose of doing that work on the cross that was necessary in order to gather those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. His church. That's why he came, to gather his church. He's still gathering his church. In order to fulfill God's eternal plan, God's righteousness, God's justice. And this work, that he would come down to earth, was absolutely necessary in order to fulfill God's eternal purpose. I heard somebody said the other day, Aaron Rodgers said, and while he's been gifted by God in earthly ways, He said, I can't believe anybody believes in God. I say to you, I can't believe anybody doesn't believe in God. What man would come up with this plan? This work of Christ that was necessary to fulfill God's eternal purpose, the final gathering of His church on the Lord's Day, the ultimate fulfillment of His plan. So when we look at these words, these verses in this context, Christ designed it to gather this people, and this people completed the work He was about to do, the work He has done. Paul wants his readers to understand and to appreciate the divine salvation, and in particular, the place that we as God's people have in His divine purpose. This is the majesty of these two verses. He wants his readers to understand you are a big deal in God's sight, but it's not because of anything you did. It's all because of His grace, His love, and His mercy. Everything that Christ has done, everything He's done in His human nature is to our benefit. There's nothing He did or does that is not to our benefit. So let us all His readers then, now, 2,000 years from now, take heart in and rejoice and live in gratitude for what God has graciously done in Christ on our behalf. We're not the only ones in the group, but by His grace, we're in the group. And so, where we began here, in Him, fully God and fully man, Psalm 8 attains its fulfillment. The filler of all things has His own filler, which is the church, His own body. I want to mention just one other scripture in this regard. Christ's words. He said, not only is He in us, but equally that we and each one of us is in Him. Abide in Me, He said, and I in you. What's all this mean? I hope that as we've gone through this chapter, that you realize nothing can prevent the realization of your eternal reward for what He did. It's not for what we did. Our inheritance is secure. Look at the power of God. With Christ as our head, joined to Him, clinging to Him, we should have no fears. Our hope, our inheritance, will be realized. We have a foretaste even right now. Back in the very beginning of this chapter, He told us before the foundation of the world, there was a precise number of sinners, all known to God before He formed them in the womb, who were chosen in Christ to be in union with Him forever. And they have been and will be joined to Him, and they can never be separated from Him. Don't ever doubt that. If you have been joined to Christ, nothing can separate you from Him. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 1. And one of the things I love about the New American Standard is it does the work for us of capitalizing all Old Testament quotations. But this is a whole gathering of Old Testament, and I expect it's going to sound familiar to you. Hebrews 1:5, the writer writes, for to which of the angels did He, the Father, ever say, you are My Son, today I've begotten you. I'll be a father to Him, and He shall be a son to Me. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, here's what the Father says. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Well, let's take a few moments, reflect on the things the Lord has spoken to us tonight, and then we will close in prayer. Oh God, thank you that you have blessed us with this glimpse of your majesty, this revelation of your eternal plan in Christ. Thank you for the assurance you give us. Thank you for your Spirit indwelling us and teaching us, convicting us of our sin and showing us our need for a Savior, one of our own kind, yet sinless, who could take our punishment. Thank you for your design that you would gather your people together in one body and give to us as our head the Son of God incarnate, that he might rule over us, that he might teach us, that he might show us the glory. Lord, I pray these words that you've spoken to us, into our hearts in this chapter, will not depart from us, that they will stay with us. Lord, thank you that you have opened our eyes in all these ways. Thank you for the power by which and with which you have equipped us. So, Lord, as we go from here, may we go under your guidance in all things. In Christ's name, amen.